If you open your Bibles to Psalm 24, we have been blessed in the past week. We thank all the preachers who came and dealt with the subject of revival. It's a theme that ought to be near to our hearts. It's a prayer that ought to be in our lips and in our hearts for the reviving work of God in our day. I come to the final message, the price of revival. And before I read the Word of God, I just want to say that I believe in revival. I believe in the gracious pouring forth of the Spirit of God. I believe that in our day we can have times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We can have days of heaven upon the earth. The psalmist referred to the set time to favor Zion, and though that has a particular application and fulfillment as far as Israel is concerned, yet there are applications for the church. God has his times, his set times to favor his people with revival blessing. We have biblical evidence of revival days. In Seth's time, way back near the beginning of time, there certainly was a revival in prayer when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We read about it in Genesis 4 and 26. In Samuel's time, and that has been something of our burden in the last few weeks as we have noticed Samuel and the blessings of God that fell upon Israel and that revival work that was done then. We think on the summit of Mount Carmel through Elijah how there was a blessing obtained, revival experienced, when the people acknowledged the true God, Jehovah, as being the only true and living God. In the days of Hezekiah, in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, on into the New Testament times, from Pentecost onwards particularly, it's all the biblical evidence of the work of the Spirit and revival. We have historical evidence in centuries past. The 16th century Reformation was a period of great revival when men in this land were turned to the truth and to the Word of God by the Spirit of the Lord. God was moving in power in the 17th century in the Puritan age. John Bunyan has been described because of his writings as the greatest and the most influential of the Puritans. The 18th century, Great Awakening under Whitfield and Wesley. What mighty deeds were done by the Lord in that era. Marvelous things were happening in the 19th century under men like J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool. In the same century, we have our own year of grace that we often refer to, not only affecting Ulster in 1859, but indeed the rest of the British Isles, when England and Scotland and Wales were set ablaze for the glory of God. In 1904, all Wales was ablaze with the power of God. The 1921 Forgotten Revival, as it has often been called, beginning there in Lowestoft and moving up the shore of England into Scotland indeed, the instrument in the hand of God being Jock Troop. In 1949, the island of Lewis received another visitation of God. In our own province in the early part of last century, through the preaching of W.P. Nicholson, this land was turned upside down, especially during the 1920s, but in the latter period too of the early part of the century. What can we say about the blessings received in our own church, the Free Church? And some of you are old enough to remember the 60s and the 70s, blessed days. And we've all known something of mini revival. I believe it's the right thing to do to pray over the Scripture, to pray over those texts that we have looked at, some of them we've looked at in the past week. Dr. Kearns was preaching on 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. It's a verse that ought to be much upon our minds and much in our prayers. We think of the Psalm 85 and verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? It's a Bible prayer for revival. Or we think of the words in the prophecy of Habakkuk and the chapter 3 and verse 2, where again, it's a prayer for revival in the midst of the years. Not to pray along those terms. When you come to the New Testament, isn't Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 a verse that stands out in your mind? I hope it does, and is prayed often by you. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And when the day of Pentecost came in chapter 2, and the believing church was filled with the Holy Spirit, and God came down graciously by the power and might of His Spirit, wasn't the promise given, reiterated, emphasized? This promise is not only to you and to your children, but it is to as many as be afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, we are afar off from that day, and we have been called in grace. It's a promise that we can claim. It's the promised Holy Ghost. And it's good to read about revival days because it stirs your heart. And you ought to read about what God has done in the past. I have been so blessed and challenged through reading books on revival, especially those books by Oswald J. Smith, The Man That God Uses. The revival we need. The work that God blesses. The passion for souls. I have a lovely little book in my study called Old Time Revivals by John Shearer that outlines those gracious movings of God in times past. Kirk of Shotts, Campbellsline, Kilsyth, Dundee, and places even further afield. You know, Dr. Paisley compiled that lovely little volume, the 1859 Revival. In more recent years, it was produced into a beautiful volume. Many of you have it. Good to read these things. It's good to have our conference like we've had this week, looking at the various aspects of revival, the power of revival, the prayer for revival, the pathway to revival, the purpose of revival, the promise of revival. And today, as we think of the price of revival, we come to consider laying ourselves on the altar, presenting our bodies to the Lord, yielding ourselves by the grace of the Lord unto Him, going through with God. Do you know anything about it, brother, sister? Going through with God, your vows to pay, your all upon the altar lay. Let's read some verses here from the Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Let us pray for a moment, please. Almighty God, we thank Thee for the past week, and we thank Thee for stirring our hearts. And we thank Thee that we're now bowed before the God who sends revival. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art able to come any moment, any time, and suddenly work as Thou hast done in times past. How often we've thought about that word, suddenly, both in the narratives of the Scripture and in church history, when God has moved, when He has visited His people. Lord, may it be so even today. Come and visit your vine. Come visit your church. Breathe upon us with the mighty breath of God and set this congregation on fire for God. Set this preacher on fire for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The question must be asked, when will there be revival? Surely it's an important question. The Church of Jesus Christ is in a pitiful condition. Christians are stamped today with worldliness, lukewarmness, and carelessness. And the greatest need of the hour is revival. Nothing short of a mighty wave of divine power breathed upon the church by the Holy Ghost will restore God's people to their spiritual heritage and enjoyment. But when will there be revival? And the answer is only when God's people are prepared to pay the price. Hold on, you say. You've told us, and we've heard it this week, that God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of revival. He sends his blessing whensoever, wheresoever, and upon whomsoever he pleases. How then can we pay the price and experience revival? Surely man has nothing to do with revival, and that is true. But man has responsibilities before God to act upon the knowledge divinely given to him in the Word. We have certain God-given promises in the Bible, promises that teach us that if we honestly and humbly obey the Lord, then blessings will follow. We have, as one man said it, God's handwriting. This is God's handwriting. This is the book that God has written and given to us gracious and wonderful promises in it. Now, revival cannot be worked up. It has nothing to do with the flesh. God is sovereign. He works when he wants to work, and no man can hinder him, and no man can hurry him. But that doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. We seek to bring ourselves into the way of blessing. We seek to prepare our hearts. We set the sails. And then we trust in the Lord to send the mighty wind of God to blow. It's my conviction as we study revival that when the Church of Jesus Christ pays the price, then the blessings of the Lord will come. Now let me suggest to you that God wants to revive his people. It is not God's will that his church is cold. It is not God's will that his church is backslidden. Nor is it God's will that the church walks in disobedience to the Lord. God wants his people to walk in a way that pleases him, in obedience to this book, living lives that are holy and upright and honoring to his name. Therefore, I'm suggesting to you that he must visit his church betimes. He must revive his people. He must bring us back into the way again, for it's much for the honor of God. We're going to look at some verses of Scripture which show us where the mighty blessing of God is to be found. I wouldn't want to take away from the way God has blessed us already in so many ways. Those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, that we enjoy this very hour. You read what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, and it speaks about what we have in Christ, wonderful blessings. But there are special blessings, such as Jabez prayed for, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and I want the blessing of God." And I trust that you too desire that blessing. So what is the price? I'm going to suggest three things. There's many things we could say, but here's three things. Three areas where God promises to send his blessing. The first one is where there is purity of heart. Here in the Psalm 24 and verse 3 to 5, we have read about it. Who shall receive the blessing from the Lord? Well, we're told here. Who does it belong to? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands may refer to outward holiness, a daily life free from impurity, dishonesty, and sin. But it doesn't stop there. That does not suffice. It must be connected with a pure heart, inward holiness, true religion, is a heart work. The Christian should be pure and holy within and without. And this is the kind of person who receives the blessing of God. But the Church of Jesus Christ through the land is not living this way. We need a baptism of purity. Lives that are totally yielded and consecrated to the Lord. Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There can be no half measures. The old man needs to die. The old man needs to be crucified. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But who is prepared for this? Who is willing to pay the price? A life that is handed over to the Lord. A life that is holy and pure. We say that we want revival. We say that we want the blessing of God. The cry of the prophet is often upon our lips. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. But what are our hearts like? The men of Lewis arrived at that place before the revival broke forth. They believed in a covenant-keeping God who must ever be true to his covenant engagements. And so they waited before the Lord in prayer. And months passed by. Nothing happened. Until one morning, a young man read this portion of Scripture. In the Psalm 24 that we have read, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, looking down at his praying companions, he said, brethren, it seems to me just so much sentimental humbug to be praying as we are praying, to be waiting as we are waiting here, if we ourselves are not rightly related to God. And then he prayed, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And he got no further. At that moment, there was a realization of God, an awareness of his presence that lifted them from the sphere of the ordinary and brought them into the sphere of the extraordinary. Three of them fell prostrate on the floor, and revival came, and the power of God came into that barn and shook the whole community of Lewis. These few men and women discovered this profound truth that a God-sent revival must ever be related to holiness. Let us be honest in the presence of God. Do we see ourselves as we really are? In all honesty, is my heart pure? Are my hands clean? Are you longing for personal holiness and purity so that God can bless you and use you? Consecration and the blessing of God go together in Scripture. For example, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 29. Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. This is part of the price to pay to make sure that we're right with God. That we have clean hands, pure hearts, we're consecrated to God, purity of heart. Now I turn over to the Psalm 133. There needs to be unity of spirit. Behold how good, and we'll read the three verses, or just three verses in the Psalm. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. David speaks about the Lord commanding the blessing in a certain place. And where is that certain place? Where brethren dwell together in unity. Where love reigns, God reigns. True Christian love and unity is both good and pleasant. It has Jehovah's blessing resting upon it. Oh, for that kind of love, that kind of togetherness. Not the love that comes and goes, but that love that is abiding and constant, not easily broken. God commands his blessing where there is peace among his people. It seems that the expression here is an allusion to the military officer, to a general or emperor. It's the voice of command. The centurion in the New Testament, he said, I say to one soldier, go and he goeth, to another, come and he cometh, to a third, do this and he doeth it. And so God commands his blessing upon those saints who labor and strive for unity and harmony. He says to his ministering angels, go to that Christian and bless him. For that Christian has in his heart the unity of the Spirit. Or he says, go to that church and bless it. For they are bound together in Calvary love. They endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. They love one another fervently, as the Scripture defines. Now, I might say this, my friend, if you are at variance with another Christian, and there's division, and there's discord, and there's unity, something's wrong, and you're out of the will of God if you allow that to continue. I would make sure, if it was me, to put it right as soon as possible. Here's God's will concerning our unity. I can tell you what the mind of God is with absolute certainty. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. If you want to know what the mind of God is in this subject, read that verse. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. As Paul begins his first letter to the Corinthians, he speaks such words. And as he ends his second letter some years later to this same people in the city of Corinth, he takes up the very same thought, and again it's the mind of God. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. This is God's will. The apostle told the church at Ephesus to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The apostle Peter said, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. You remember Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. The psalmist teaches us that where unity dwells, God's blessing is poured forth. He orders his blessing there. If you're not walking this way, you will not know the blessing of God that he speaks about here. In your life, in your family, maybe you're praying and praying and praying for a certain thing, the blessing of God to come to your family, the blessing of God to save your family members, and all the time you are at variance with other Christians. You might as well just pray to yourself. God's not going to hear your prayer until you're right with those other people that you're at variance with. The same can be said collectively of a congregation of people, a local church will not experience revival until they are right, not just with God, but with one another. And by the way, you can't be right with God and not right with one another. If you're right with God, you will be right with other people. If there's envy, malice, jealousy, bitterness among Christians, let's never think it's beyond the people of God, these things. If those things are there, revival will not come. And what about evil speaking among Christians? You listen to the conversation of some professing Christians, tearing some brother or sister to pieces, venting their anger on someone else that is probably better than they are. Is this what God means when he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you"? Certainly not. Oh, brethren and sisters, where there's no unity, there's no commanding of the blessing. Do not even think about praying for revival. Do not dream about God's blessing coming upon your life until you know that you are right with other Christians, that there's no malice or bitterness or anger against any other child of God. Put things right where necessary, because this is the price of revival. Purity of heart, unity of spirit. Turn to Jeremiah 33, verse 3. That great text in our prayer meeting room. For here we have entreaty of soul. We're talking here now about prayer. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Forgive me if I labor the importance of prayer. I can never overemphasize the need for God's people to be in prayer if we're going to see revival. If we're going to witness the mighty doings of God in our day, then we must pray. Every time revival came, it was preceded by prayer. I suppose one of the greatest examples of that is Pentecost, where the church was gathered together in one place, where they were with one accord, and they prayed and they sought the Lord. Men, women, the leaders of the church, 120 of them there gathered in the upper room to seek the Lord in earnest prayer. And this means sacrifice. It means giving up time. It means letting nothing intrude upon those seasons of supplication, both privately and publicly. I wonder, are you allowing other things to intrude upon those seasons of prayer? To disrupt what we might call the closet times, when the Lord says that you're to go into your closet and shut the door, are you allowing other things to take away from your prayer life at home? Are you allowing things to intrude upon the Thursday night prayer meeting of the church, other prayer meetings in the church, and those things have taken over, and you rarely go or never go to the prayer meeting of the church? We need to be dedicated to the Lord in the seasons of prayer, surrendered to Him, sold out to seeking Him, if we're going to see the great and the mighty things. We must call upon Him. You know, C.H. Spurgeon lamented in his day that the public prayer meeting was often neglected, sometimes even forsaken. He said that it's good for us to draw unto God in prayer. Our minds are grieved to see so little attention given to united prayer by many churches. How can we expect a blessing if we are too idle to ask for it? How can we look for a Pentecost if we never meet with one another in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. Wonder what view you have of the prayer meeting. Wonder what place of prominence you give it in your life. We will never have the blessing of God and the mighty power of God resting upon this church and this town until, as Spurgeon says, the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. Oswald J. Smith said, "When we learn how to travail in prayer, there will be revival. It was as soon as Zion travailed that she brought forth her children." Talking here about soul agony. There's little prayer today. There's little travail today in the place of prayer. There's little agony before God. There's little fervent crying. No wonder souls are not being saved. No wonder the blessing of God is not being poured forth. Let me tell you what happened in our own beloved province back in 1859. Four young converts Jeremiah McNeely, James McQuilkin, Robert Carlyle, and John Wallace decided to meet weekly for prayer and Bible study. The words of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 and verse 27, where it speaks about the work of the Spirit of God, had been mightily applied to their hearts by the Holy Spirit and greatly prompted them in their decision to get together to pray. The place chosen for the meetings was the old schoolhouse near Kells, and the meetings commenced in September 1857. During the long winter of 1857-58, every Friday evening, these young men gathered an armful of peat each, and taking their Bibles in their hands, they made their way to the old schoolhouse. There they read and meditated upon the scriptures of truth, and with their hearts aflame with a love for God, they poured out their prayers before the Lord of heaven. The peats made a fire in the schoolhouse grate and warmed the bodies of these men from the winter's chill. But their prayers brought down the unquenchable fire from heaven, which set all Ulster ablaze for God and warmed with saving rays at least 100,000 souls. God showed them the great and the mighty things. Is this what you're longing for? Do you crave for the blessing of God? Are you yearning for revival in your day? Is it your concern to see God come in great power and command his blessing upon his church? Well, then get on your knees in prayer. Get out to the prayer times in the church and plead with God. For he has said, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." I'm calling upon this congregation, the preacher included, to pay the price and to look to the Lord for such grace in our lives, where there will be purity of heart, unity of spirit, and entreaty of soul. And then I tell you, we have set the seals, and we can look to the mighty wind of God to come and to blow upon his vine, his church, and send the blessing that we so desperately need in our day and generation. Let's bow together before the Lord.